Does it really make a difference that God, when he went to create man, created Adam first, and then from Adam made Eve? First comes the man, then comes the woman. Does that make a difference? They call it the order of creation. There's something said about it beyond the book of Genesis and Scripture. But can we draw doctrinal conclusions, far-reaching doctrinal conclusions, from the so-called order of creation? We're going to answer that question here in the first hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're coming to you live from the South Wisconsin District Pastors Conference of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod at Heidel House in Green Lake, Wisconsin. We're joined by our studio audience of about 250 pastors here. And in the first hour, we'll talk about the order of creation. The second hour of the program, Dr. Angus Manoj, a regular guest, will be with us. We're going to talk about the doctrine of two kingdoms, Christianity, and culture. If you don't know what the doctrine of two kingdoms is, stay tuned, because it's very important, and in the second hour, we'll explain everything you need to know. In the third hour of the program, we'll be talking with Dr. Kevin Voss, director of the Concordia Bioethics Institute, about defending life from beginning to end. It's not just about abortion. It's not just about euthanasia. It's about life in every stage of development from beginning to end. Our call-in numbers this Tuesday, the 30th of October, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address. We can take that email here at Heidel House, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our first guest, then, for the first hour, Dr. Nathan Jastrom, is a regular with us. He joins us to talk about the order of creation. He's chairman of the Department of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Dr. Jastrom, welcome back.
It's great to be with you.
Does it really make any difference? The Bible tells us that Adam was created first, and then from Adam, God made Eve. Some would say, that's arbitrary. He had to create someone first and someone second. You can't draw any far-reaching doctrinal conclusions from the order of creation. What do you say?
First of all, I'd like to emphasize that when we talk about the order of creation, we're using that word order not primarily in a chronological sense, but rather in a sense of establishing a system where everything is related to each other, and there's a certain order to that system. So having established that first as the order of creation, what we mean by that, there is still that question about who was created first and who was created second, and what does that mean to us? We often say that we can tell that human beings are the most important part of God's creation because they came at the end of God's creation, that he first created the fish and the birds and the other animals, and then he created man as the pinnacle of his creation. So there we use order in exactly the opposite direction, saying that it's very important to be at the end of the process. But somehow, when we get to the order of male versus female being created, we say, well, because man was created before woman, that means that man is in a position of authority over woman, and some have found some fault with this. I must say that if we depended on our doctrine of the order of creation, on the chronology of creation, and then tried to figure out on our own what that meant, we'd probably end up with strange ideas about who was in authority over whom. Yet the Bible teaches us that order of the creation between male and female is theologically significant. It's significant for establishing how they relate to each other. The Bible tells us that Adam was created first and then Eve, that Adam was not made to be the helper of Eve, but that Eve was made to be the helper of Adam, and that is used as a sort of basis to establish the relationship between male and female. So it ultimately depends on God's revelation. He uses that as one way of teaching us that according to his will, he has made man as the head of the woman in that marital relationship.
Take us into those scriptures that you were just talking about, where scripture teaches or draws conclusions from the order of creation. As you said, not just the chronological order, but the relationship that God originally created between Adam and Eve.
Yeah, if you go back to the opening chapter of Genesis, it talks about God creating man, male and female, creating them. And then when you get into the later chapters of Genesis, you also realize that God had made man to be a helper fit for the man. That as one of the ways to teach that this woman was an incredible treasure, he paraded all the animals before Adam. And Adam was to look at each of these animals, considering them as companions or helpers that would be helpful for him, And in the end, none of these were helpful. That none of them supplied the need that Adam felt. But when God then created woman, you can just tell it from the Hebrew text. When Adam sees this woman, he basically says, "Whoa, that was what I had in mind." I mean, that's the real thing. And so woman is tremendously valued from the very beginning above any other possibility as a companion and a helper for man. But that relationship is set up in her very creation, that she wasn't created as an independent being, a sort of counter-Adam, but she was created as Adam's helper. And it's that unity that comes from that created relationship that we're seeking to recover today as we think about the order of creation.
We tend to think of these things, even Christians who are steeped in the scriptures, in naturalistic terms. So we think of Adam and Eve as exact corollaries to the buck and the doe. God created male and female of each kind of creature so that they can reproduce after their kind. But from what you just said, it sounds as though, given the unique creation of both Adam and Eve, it's not just a matter of gender or sex. It's not just that Eve is the female version of the species. There's something more to it than that. What is it?
I believe that with the creation of man, God, more than in any other case, shows the unity between male and female. And that's something that we don't have taught throughout Scripture, that when doe and buck meet, that the two become one. We do have the, of course, naturalistic explanation that you need male and female in order to propagate the species. But in the case of man, God says that, the Bible says that God created man. There's a unity there. And then he explains that unity comes in a diverse form, male and female. So if anything, I see that there's a greater sense of unity, a theological unity, a mysterious unity, that the Bible teaches directly about male and female that is not taught with all the other animals that God created.
So what, in a nutshell, is what we call the order of creation? How would you explain it beyond just, as you said, the kind of obvious Adam first, Eve second?
I would think of the order of creation as God's viewpoint of how the world works together according to his plan. That's his order. Not only did he relate male and female to each other so that they could relate well with each other, but he also placed them in relation to everything else that he created so that man, male and female, is to rule over the entire earth. That's one of the things that they are supposed to do. Anytime you have a system set up where there's a sort of hierarchy, where you have someone in authority over somebody else, or one group of being like human beings in authority over the other groups of beings like God's creatures, that sets up a certain order, a taxis in God's created realm. And the way that we can achieve the blessings that God had in mind when he created people was to strive to recover that order that he had in mind. How are things supposed to work together? When you have a bicycle, if the chain isn't on the sprocket, you're not going to be able to travel very far. Maybe you can coast down a hill, but you're not going to be able to travel very far. And likewise, when God's creation begins to rebel against each other, begins to rebel against God's created order, when animals start killing people rather than serving them as God had originally intended, then you have that conflict where creation is suffering and groaning as it strives against that created order of God.
Okay, so that takes us to the fall. What did the fall do, in the broadest sense, to the original order that God had woven into creation, not just with respect to male and female? I want you to talk about that. But what did the fall do to creation and the order that God put into it?
The fall made us into one rebellious man. Here, according to God's created order, everything would be obedient, following God's will. Everything would work together perfectly. But in Adam's fall, we all became one rebellious man. And we even glorify that in our culture. We glorify, in fact, we teach our children that it's good to be rebellious. We teach them you can't be creative and follow all the rules all the time. So we teach them it's good to color outside the line. the standard idea in business today. You got to think outside the box, right? The basic idea of our Western shows, where the outlaw who breaks the law is the one that accomplishes something that you cheer for in the end. We're all rebels in the end. I can recall when I was in high school, and my father was a dorm parent, and he had written on a sign-in, sign-out sheet. We had to sign in, sign out every time we left or entered the dormitory so they could keep track of us disorderly teenagers. And on that sign-out sheet, it said, "Do not fold, spindle, or mutilate." And I looked at that, and I took the sheet, and I ripped it, and I folded it, and I mutilated it, and I walked away, and I felt good.
You were violating the order of creation?
I was. I was not being obedient to my parents. And I would guess that every person in this room has that rebellious spirit. If there's anybody who orders you around, your natural response is, "Who do you think you are?"
I'm Todd Wilkimer, broadcasting live this Tuesday, October the 30th, from the South Wisconsin District Pastors Conference of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in Green Lake, Wisconsin. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest, telling us a few stories out of his childhood. He was apparently a hellion in the dorm, I guess. I mean, where does folding, spindling, and mutilating lead eventually?
You don't want to know.
We're talking about the order of creation. Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And just a reminder to our listeners, as much as you want to rebel against the order of those phone numbers, if you put them in the wrong order, you'll be calling someone else. And if you put those letters in our email address in the wrong order, we won't get it. So be obedient unto the email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Okay, so this is pervasive. This is man in his relationship to all of creation, Adam in his relationship to Eve, and then in time, parents in relationship to children. How does the Bible describe this? Is God anywhere in this original order of creation? And if so, where does he fit?
I think he is. And that's one exciting correlation that I found when I did some work on the image of God. One of the main teachings in Scripture about who people are is that people are created in the image of God. And, of course, we know that God is not simply one person, but he's three persons in one God. So he has this distinction in persons. At the same time, he has this unity in essence that supplies a great model for much of what we see in the world. It supplies the model between husband and wife, that a husband and wife are distinct persons, and yet they are one when they become married, according to God's will. It describes families, how they're distinct persons, and yet they're a unit within society. So God himself sets the sort of, what shall we say, the outline within which his creation fits. And it's not so remarkable. I mean, you'd expect that. A creator would leave vestiges of himself, would leave masks, to use Luther's term, of himself within his creation. You don't end up creating something and being completely divorced from that creation, but you stick part of your personality into that creation, and that's what God did with his creation. So as we look around and we look at each other, we need to realize that we are distinct individuals, yes, but we also have a unity in God's sight. We are man that God has created. We need to stress that unity between people as much as our culture wants to stress simply the individuality of each single person.
Is that order of creation part of the image of God that we hear about when God says, "Let us make man in our image"? And then later, when the writer reiterates it, he says, "In God's image he created them, male and female he created them." Is that order part of it?
I believe so. And one of the keys for seeing that is to see very clearly how the biblical text talks about God in those passages and how he talks about male and female in those passages. In those passages, God says, "Let us make man." It's the plural form. So clearly he's thinking of a plurality there. And then when it says that God did make man, the verb there is in the singular. There's a singular God that's making man. We don't believe in three different gods. So that plurality and singularity of God is taught right there in that passage in Genesis already, Genesis chapter 1. And then it says, "Let us make man," which is singular. And then when it says what he did make, you end up with he made man, and then right after that, male and female, he made them. So again, you have the singularity, the plurality. How that singularity and plurality relate together in a way that doesn't cause conflict is part of that order of creation. That unity that comes from God's creative design is linked to the distinction in persons when people are each behaving in the way that God had created them to behave toward each other.
Can we draw conclusions about the roles of men and women in the church based upon what we've said so far that Scripture teaches about the role and the order of creation?
Well, I think that's a primary reason we need to draw distinctions between male and female in the church. When the Bible talks about, when Paul talks about the role of women in the church, and he talks about how he does not permit women to speak authoritatively, and we think that that means speaking like a pastor within the church, the reason that he gives for that prohibition goes back to creation. He says, for Adam was created before Eve, and the man was not created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So if we find other reasons for limiting women's service as pastors, for instance, that aren't the same reasons as the Bible gives, at that point we need to be very careful that we're not simply letting our society dictate what we think men and women should be able to do, rather than letting God's revelation dictate that.
I want to come back to that in a moment, because it's a little jarring when you expect Paul to say women ought to keep silent in church and come up with something better than, well, women were made second. It sounds a little flimsy to a lot of people, which is why a lot of them dismiss it. A question from our audience here at Green Lake.
Yes. Pastor Tom Christ from Racine, Wisconsin. Dr. Jastrom, I've noticed also related to the issue of headship and authority in the Bible, the idea of naming rights, so to speak. God creates, and he names things as he creates them. He creates Adam, he names him. If you look at any time someone is named or renamed in the Bible, there is a new relationship established or new reality. Or even when Jesus is named, it's not his parents that name him, but it's God that names him. I find it interesting that Adam is given the privilege of naming the animals, and it's Adam who names his wife.
Yes.
Could you comment on that?
That's a great question. Thanks, Tom.
That is one evidence of one way that Adam exercised his authority over Eve from the very beginning. The fact that he named her does lead in that direction. There are biblical passages that speak about one king naming villages, for instance, after he'd conquered those villages, showing that he was now the authority that had that power to do that naming. So wouldn't our wives today be very happy if when husbands thought about how to exercise their authority, instead of thinking in the terrible ways that in which that authority is abused today by husbands ordering their wives around, you know, get me that beer, feed me my food, treating them like slaves, if they would exercise their authority in ways that honored the woman, saying, I'm going to call you Eve, because you're the mother of all the living. I mean, that's a wonderful way to exercise that authority without experiencing the abuse that comes with sin, sinful exercise.
Is it kind of a continuation of what God was doing in creation? Because God says, let there be light, and then he names the light day and the darkness night, and then he separates things, and he calls one thing land and the other thing the sea. And God does a lot of naming in those 6 days, too. And then Adam kind of picks up on it, and he names Eve twice, doesn't he? First calls her woman, and then after she's given birth, he calls her Eve. What's going on there?
I think you said it very well. the idea that
I should have left it to you.
No,
go ahead.
No, that naming is a part of that exercise of authority, and how he names her twice. I'm reminded of what scientists do when they discover new animals. You know, one of the neatest things about discovering a new species is that you get to name the species. You have authority in that sense in the scientific literature for that species, because you're the one that found it, you're the one that classified it. So it continues on even today, that importance of being able to name. In universities, you too could name a building on Concordia's campus. I think the going rate is about $15 million contribution for naming a building. But then you think of the honor, you know, that you would have for naming that building.
Yeah, but then after I'm dead, they'll just name it something else. I mean, yeah, I've seen it happen. We're talking with Dr. Nathan Jastrom about the order of creation. Okay, before we go to this break, some people are disappointed when St. Paul talks about the roles of women in the church vis-a-vis men. And they say, couldn't he come up with something better than Adam was created first, and then elsewhere he says the woman was deceived? Couldn't he come up with something better? And they, for that reason, as you well know, dismiss Paul's argument there.
Yes, I don't believe that it's accurate to say that women cannot serve as pastors in the church because they were created second. That because they were created second is at least one logic step away from making that connection. The reason that the Bible says women cannot be pastors in the church is that they must not exercise authority over men. And then to prove that they must not exercise authority over men, these passages from Scripture are taught about how woman was made second, and not only second chronologically, but for the purpose of serving the husband, the man. So because she's created in that role is what do you call it? It doesn't fit. There's a smart way of saying this, but it escapes my mind. that role of being created as a servant of man doesn't fit into the role of being a pastoral leader within the church. So it's simply as a way of illustrating that created under the male authority that these other arguments are brought out about a woman was led astray first, and that woman was created chronologically second.
Is Paul arguing in any sense or elsewhere when he talks about the order of creation that the female is inferior to the male? About a minute to respond.
Yeah, that term inferior is just loaded with a lot of baggage. If you simply mean someone under another person's authority, then the response would be yes. But if by inferior you mean worthless, that Christ didn't die for her in the same way, that he doesn't love her in the same way, or that she's somehow less equipped or less capable of performing that office, then that would be emphatically denied. Women are often created with greater abilities than many men. They can often work very well in that situation. It's simply that they haven't been given that role, that office.
Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest. He's chairman of the Department of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin. We're broadcasting live from the South Wisconsin District Pastors Conference of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod at Heidel House in Green Lake, Wisconsin. I want to hear from you on the order of creation. I know you got questions, and often when people hear these passages, they are confused by what St. Paul is trying to say or elsewhere in Scripture. Call during this break. It's a good time to call, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or use that in-studio email address. We'll get it right here in our remote broadcast facility, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin, and this is Issues Etc. When we come back, we've talked about the order of creation. What has survived of that order after the fall? Because when God pronounces the curse upon both the male and the female after their fall into sin, it sounds as though things are not going to work in creation the way that he had originally wanted them to work. Adam is going to have to work the land, but the work isn't the land that he works isn't going to obey him any longer. All of creation turns against man. No big surprise there. The one guy responsible for plunging them all into subservience to death, no wonder the mountain lion wants to eat us before it dies. When we come back, we'll talk about what survived of the order of creation after the fall.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. is underwritten in part locally by Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois. Christ Our Savior is located at 612 North State Street in Freeburg. The Reverend Bruce Kaseman is the pastor. Their phone number, 618-539-5664, 618-539-5664. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, and Issues Etc. underwriter on AM 850 KFUO.
Every parent wants their child to be nice, right? What would you say if someone told you that could be dangerous? On the next Focus on the Family broadcast, learn about the difference between character and goodness and how you can build biblical strengths in your child. Go deeper than just the outward appearance on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
A state outlaws partial birth abortions. This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Louisiana has become the first state to outlaw partial birth abortions since the Supreme Court upheld a federal ban on the procedure in April of this year. Under the Louisiana law, doctors who perform partial birth abortions could be sentenced to 10 years in prison for each offense. The law does not apply to the women who have such abortions and includes an exception if the mother's life is in danger. The Louisiana law allows state officials to prosecute offenders instead of waiting for federal prosecutors to do so. The bill was signed into law by Democratic Governor Kathleen Blanco.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Business has not been good for casual dining restaurants like Applebee's. Some people are staying home because money is tight. Others have opted for the new and healthy offerings at fast food restaurants. Says analyst Larry Miller, fast food has become what we are calling fast casual. So to recover market share, Applebee's is introducing a new logo, new uniforms, and a new spokesperson. Actually, a spokes-apple. A red delicious apple appears in the commercials and chides people for bad eating habits. Things like eating at your desk, text messaging while you eat, eating alone. You know, the kind of things most of us do. What people should do, the spokes-apple says, is go over to Applebee's for lunch or dinner. The new theme, together is good. I hope the new ad campaign works, at least enough to make us think twice about our eating habits. Put two things together. First, Psalm 68 verse 6 says God sets the lonely in families. Second, God created us so that we need to eat. Put the two together, and we can conclude there is something divine in sitting down with family and friends to eat. To improve communication, to teach the younger generation, to be true blue to family and friends, try dining together. Together is good.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in the middle of the first hour of the program, live this Tuesday, the 30th of October, we're talking about the order of creation. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest, and in about 25 minutes, Dr. Angus Manoj will join us to talk about Christianity and culture, or as Scripture would talk about it, not in these terms, but would certainly describe two kingdoms, two governments. That's coming up here in about 25 minutes. Concordia University St. Louis Center is a satellite of Concordia University, Wisconsin, and Dr. Nathan Jastrom is the chair of the theology department there. Concordia University St. Louis Center has a unique function in St. Louis. It gives people an opportunity to finish that associate's, that bachelor's, that MBA that they may not have been able to finish, or to start it and finish it right there. Classes one night a week for your convenience. Find out more about Concordia University St. Louis Center by giving them a call, 314-984-8840, 314-984-8840. Let's go to the phones where in South County, Margaret is listening. Hi, Margaret. Margaret, welcome. All right, we'll come back to Margaret in a moment. Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or issue ZTC at KFUO.org. A question from our audience.
Yeah, Pastor Wayne Dober at St. Stephen Lutheran Church, Watertown. I've often noticed in this discussion that it's overlooked that Adam was not only Eve's head, but also her bishop, which makes the condemnation at the fall into sin even more pronounced, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. A lot of people don't consider in the women's ordination debate that Adam was her head and her bishop.
All right. Thank you very much. Your thoughts there, Dr. Jastrom?
I think Adam suffered from something that perhaps many of us suffer from at the same time, that if it comes to a choice between choosing between God and your wife, sometimes the wife wins out. And I say that with humility, because I know that I idolize my wife. I love her dearly. And if it comes to a choice between rejecting her or rejecting God, I mean, the very thought makes my skin crawl. That's like the worst trial that could ever come to a person. And in this case, I think Adam realized that this was sinful. But his relationship with his wife, that he had just, finished exclaiming, "Whoa, she's the one," that turned into an idol for him. And so he did fall. I also find it interesting that even though Eve sinned first, God didn't credit the entire human race with that sin until Adam sinned. It was in Adam's sin that we all fell. So we get the impression from scriptural teaching that Eve could have fallen into sin, and if Adam had been faithful in his role as her bishop, he could have perhaps preserved the entire world from falling along with Eve. But he made his choice in rebellion against God because he favored his wife, and that's a choice that we struggle with every day of our lives.
What survives after the fall? We talked about what the fall did to the order of creation. But after the fall, in terms of the curse that God pronounced on Adam and Eve, what survives of it?
The shell survives. That is, the outline, the basic parameters still survive. And you can pick that up from the account of what God said to Noah after the flood. If you see what happened after God sent the flood and saved Noah and then blessed Noah and basically said the same things he said to Adam in the first chapter of Genesis. He told him to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and to basically rule over all the other animals that were still there. So we know that basic order of society still remained in place. But from the time of the fall, that order has been characterized by fighting back and forth between people, between husband and wife, between animals and man, between the land and man. Now, instead of simply producing the food that man required, thorns and thistles come up. Man struggles his entire life, and he still is the ruler of the world by God's command. He still fits in that order. But it's an order that has to be struggled with. It's an order that brings pain as he experiences the results of the fallen world.
When God says to Adam, he says to Eve, "Your desire will be for your husband, he shall rule over you." How is that different from the original deal between Adam and Eve that he was going to be her head spiritually and in other respects?
Some explain that passage as the first place where the Bible says the husband is actually going to have dominion over the wife. And so they say that proves that that's something that only applies to the fallen world. And especially once you become a Christian, then that no longer applies. I think that's simply a misinterpretation of that passage. I believe it sets up that conflict that I was telling you about, that now the woman is going to desire things against her husband. She's going to be desiring to be in that position of headship. But nevertheless, even though the woman desires to do that, that the husband must continue his rule over her. And the reason I say that is basically the same grammatical construction comes up in the next chapter with Cain fighting against his sinful desire to murder Abel. And in that passage, it says that sin desires to have you, but you must rule over it. You must overpower it. And so you have that conflict set up. The conflict part you can attribute to the fall. There wasn't that conflict before the fall. But the ruling part is something that has been part of God's plan from before the fall and is simply reasserted then after the fall.
Another question from our audience.
Yeah, Pastor Bud Palmer, missionary to the deaf. Hey, how are you doing?
Just fine.
The Bible says that God, he looks at man and he says it's not good for him to be alone. He is incomplete, I guess you could say. In what sense do you feel that God also adds a wife to himself, the church? God doesn't need to be completed. He's not alone. But yet, this is a picture that God gives us of himself. And so...
Yes, that correlation is just a wonderful correlation. The best marriage picture you can get is that picture of God being married to his children as the bride, the church. The way I've heard it explained that makes a lot of sense to me is that love seeks an object. it's really hard to sit in a room and just love. It's.
I wouldn't recommend it.
Now I'm getting embarrassed. But love seeks an object. It finds fulfillment in expressing itself with the object of love. And this also is like a key solution to the question, why did God even create human beings with free will? If he knew that they were going to fall away from him, rebel against him anyway, why not just make them into machines that can't fall? You know, you'd save a lot of people a lot of suffering. But you cannot love unless there is free will involved. You can't love a stick of, well, some people love inanimate objects. Some people love their cars, you know, things like that. But you can't have a real loving relationship with something that doesn't have that option of turning away from you, that doesn't have the option of hurting you. That's part of the beauty and the mystery of love.
There's a question from, apparently, was this emailed from this very room? Are we? This happened one time before when we were at Fort Wayne at the symposium, and someone sitting no more than 5 feet away from our broadcast desk emailed a question to me, had to travel all the way out into space to get to us. This comes from the Reverend Gelbach, who's sitting about 20 feet away. He must have. Did you text it to us? Is that what you did? No? Oh, okay. He's got his laptop. He says, could you comment on the connection between Adam's side, the origin of the woman, and Christ's side at the crucifixion and the order of creation?
Thanks so much for that question.
An easy one, too. Wow. Is there a connection there?
Well, it just gets so theological. I'm just a Bible reader. You know, I just read the Bible and try to figure out what the Bible's teaching. I do know that some draw a connection between that. That just as Eve was formed from the side of Adam, so the church is formed from the life-giving blood of Jesus Christ. And I think that's a wonderful image. But because I don't see the Bible making hay of that image, it's probably not something that I would preach on. I might end up, you know, talking to my students about certain similarities that you can find in the Bible, and maybe that this was being taught typologically in some sense. But I'm one of those who's very cautious with types, because I've seen them abused. I've seen every similarity being exploited far beyond what an original audience may have been able to understand from that teaching. And part of what I believe about God's revelation is that it's a clear revelation, that people that he's speaking to have a very good chance of knowing what he's speaking about. I think he's a good teacher. So even though some of these may make good preaching points, and Luther is one who preached extensively on the basis of correlations and analogies like that, I'm a little more careful in saying, you know, exactly what does the Bible teach on this? And on that point, I'd have to say it doesn't teach a lot based on that simple connection.
Well, both of those questions raise the issue of what's called the order of redemption. And that is, now we've talked about what was there before, what happened to the order of creation at the fall, what is left over of it after the fall, and what of it is restored when Christ redeems the world and sheds his blood for Adam and Adam's descendants.
See, God's created order, his system, his design for his creation doesn't cease to exist because of the fall. So anything that's part of God's created order isn't going to cease as a result of the fall, and the order of redemption isn't going to overturn anything that's part of the created order. That didn't come out as clearly as I was hoping. But some theologians teach that you have the fallen state of the world, and then you have a redemptive order that comes in and turns it on its head and kind of destroys what has been destroyed. That can't be true with something that's part of the created order. When something's part of the created order, what the gospel will do is will purify what has been corrupted and make it conform again to God's created order. This is one way that you can think about the law of God. I mean, the gospel doesn't come in and destroy the law of God. As we read in Sunday's epistle or gospel lesson, one of those two, Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, but he came to fulfill the law. So it's true that we're not saved by virtue of the law. Our salvation depends on grace alone. But when grace comes, that doesn't mean suddenly, oh, I can have other gods before the one true God. Oh, I can take God's name in vain, because after all, the gospel's come and has overturned the law. That's not at all the biblical teaching. Instead, what Jesus teaches his disciples is that if you're truly my disciples, you will hold to what I teach. And Jesus taught all sorts of things, including both law and gospel. I want to shy away from this idea that the gospel makes us all into antinomians, people that aren't bound by God's created will or by his revealed will.
If you have a question or a comment, I want to hear it on the order of creation. You can either call us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And yes, I guess even if you're still in the room, you can even email us. Pastor Gelbach, keep your hands off the keyboard, please. Thank you. You've already asked your question for the day. Let Pastor May do it next to you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest, and he's chairman of the Department of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin. In about 20 minutes, we'll discuss Christianity and culture with Dr. Angus Manoj. Do we have some questions from the audience here? Please approach.
Pastor Chris Seiferlein from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Adel, Wisconsin. In the past 50 years, our church body has now allowed women to vote in congregational voters' assemblies, and most recently now allowed them to become elders of the congregation and congregational presidents. Have we lost the doctrine of the order of creation in our church body?
Good question.
Thank you, Chris.
I'm glad you have to answer it and not me.
Yes, yes. Chris, a former student of mine, still regard him with a great deal of fondness. Let us say that the order of creation is being tested within our church today. I will not say that we've lost the doctrine. We have plenty of pastors, resources that continue to affirm the doctrine. It's still part of our official creed. But how we make practice of that doctrine, that has been thrown into some confusion in recent years, I believe. It's true that the church did have a policy earlier of not allowing women to vote, and that policy was modified. What I find fascinating is reading the documents that are associated with the modification of that particular teaching, that women can now vote within the church. When that teaching was being modified within our church to allow women to vote, there were explicit statements that this should not be seen as the church changing its doctrine that women should not have authority over men. I mean, that was explicitly included in some of the documentation that goes on. In fact, if you read the CTCR document that talks about the same thing, there's a very important footnote that says one of the reasons the church made this change is not because we changed our doctrine on the authority, relative authority of women, but because we are re-understanding what it means to vote, that we no longer are convinced that voting is an exercise of authority, but rather now it's an avenue of service. And, of course, both men and women can provide service within the church. So that's written right in there in some of our earlier documents, preserving the doctrine that women are under the authority of man. What's nefarious, I believe, within the church is that now that women are able to vote, some people are using that ability to vote as proof that women can now have authority over men in the LCMS. And if women can have authority over men, well, then all the reasons that Paul gives for women not being pastors no longer apply, because we've already seen that women can have authority over men. So that's the tricky portion that I think our church really has to be on guard against, not letting our doctrine shift now as a result of our practice having shifted before, when our practice had shifted before with a very careful exclusion or protection of that doctrine already built into it.
Another question from our audience.
Yeah, Pastor David Stevens, associate pastor at Pella in Waupun, Wisconsin. A few years back, the Southern Baptists, at their convention, they tried to pass a motion that said that the husband is the head of his wife, and it caused a lot of controversy in society, and it was the topic of a lot of talk shows on cable, and they even brought in Robert Shuler to talk, to kind of be on their side, and he said, well, it shouldn't be this idea of headlock, but this idea of headship. So how can we, within the Missouri Synod, kind of emphasize the importance of this and be true to Scripture, but yet still not push down a woman and their service in the church and their importance in a marriage as well?
Thank you very much. It's a good question. And we should note also that the Southern Baptist Convention is the only major church body in the United States ever to reverse itself on the ordination of women. They did for a while. And then with that pronouncement along with it, said, we're not going to do it anymore. It's unscriptural. Your thoughts, Dr. Jastrom?
Just a comment on the Baptists and their decision here. From a news article that I read, I also read that former President Clinton has distanced himself now from his Baptist backgrounds precisely over this question, that he doesn't believe they're headed in the right direction because it seems like they're oppressing women by these statements. I think the best way to guard ourselves against this is not by simply avoiding the topic of headship. That would be the easiest way. Because it causes people so many problems, because it's so often abused, let's just not talk about it and hope everybody forgets that it could be a problem. That's falling down on the duty. Here we are in the city of Jerusalem, metaphorically speaking, and the enemy are attacking the walls, and we see a wall crumbling over here, and we're not rushing to fill in the gap like we should. What we really should do with this whole concept of headship is to teach what the Bible means by that concept. How it doesn't mean that you're just sitting on the sofa and yelling at your wife, get me some beer. I mean, that type of abuse, of demeaning treatment of women is what some people think headship means. Instead, we need to go back, I believe, to, again, the image of God. That is, if you want to know how a husband should treat his wife, see how Jesus Christ treats his bride. If husbands treated their brides like Jesus Christ treated his bride, you wouldn't have half the problems. You wouldn't have a quarter of the problems that you have today with the wife saying, I will not be under that headship of my husband. Think of your own relationship with God. Do you say, God, I will not let you be my head. I'm going to be my own. You don't say that normally because you realize how much he's given to you, how much his being your head has helped you in your life. And the same type of response should be what our wives would give us if they say, look, we'll give you a choice. Do you want your husband as your head, or would you like to be head over him? Hopefully, if we've been using our office properly, our wives would say, oh, no. I want to do it the way God set this up, because that's the way that's best for us as a unit.
Here's another question.
Yeah, thank you. Vicar Shaw from St. Peter's, Arlington. I don't know my geometry very much anymore between supplementary, complementary, all that stuff, but maybe this question will help me understand it better with your response. So thinking about all the stuff we've said, that a woman is a helper and a helpmeet to a man, on the other hand, I was wondering, in what sense is and isn't a man a helpmate to his wife? How does and how doesn't a man help his woman in the way God is prescribing and describing for us?
That's an excellent question.
Yes, yes, that's often brought up, that even God serves his people and helps his people. So simply being the helper or servant of another person doesn't mean that you're in a position of authority below him. And that's an excellent point. But think of it this way. We don't have a lot of kings in our own relationship now, but imagine a king over a country. The king can serve his subjects. A good king will serve his subjects. He'll love his subjects, he'll serve his subjects, but a good king will never be under the authority of his subjects. Whereas subjects, if they're good subjects, will serve their king, they'll love their king. Service and love can go reciprocally. But the authority of, but the relationship of authority does not go reciprocally. And that's the distinction. If I am placed as a subject within a country, that does not give me the right to be the king of my king. That does not give me the right to order my king around. And just because God says he's going to serve me doesn't give me the right to order God around. God has the right to order me around, and he does that with his law. But he does it in such a way that he's expressing his great love for me and concern for me and his desire that everything will go well in my life. So that's the distinction. Service can be mutual, but that relationship of hierarchy is something that is put in place, and that's not interchangeable.
Ruth is listening in Dallas. Ruth, thank you for waiting. Welcome.
You're welcome. Glad to get in. First, I want to just congratulate you and thank you for bringing this whole subject up and bringing it up so clearly. I remember my husband always saying that when Eve was brought to Adam, his comment was, "Wow," just about like you said. Anyway, and Christ also chastises his church, so it isn't just all sweetness and light for men, a man to his wife. But also I want to say that in the denominations where they have allowed women into the clergy, half of those students now in many of the seminaries are female. I mean, they just start many times almost dominating the thing. And I heard that in Sweden, the church, the state church there, I guess, had reversed itself on having women in any more women, I'll put it that way, into the clergy.
Ruth, thank you very much, and thanks for listening down in my hometown. I want you to start a response to Ruth's question and comment there, and then we're going to keep you a little bit on the other side of this break. Dr. Jastrom.
Okay. Thank you for those comments, and I agree with what you're saying there. It can be a real problem to have women kind of taking over the leadership in the church. I mean, clearly it's against God's will as he's revealed it in his scripture, and many of these churches that do allow women to be pastors have already given up many years ago the idea that Scripture is the Word of God and that what Scripture says is true. So once you give that up, there really isn't a great convincing reason in today's world to say that women shouldn't exercise those positions of leadership. But if a woman is a pastor of a church, that church loses one of those teaching opportunities that God has given his church through the pastor. Because the pastor stands in the stead and by the command of his Lord Jesus Christ. The pastor represents Christ or God to the entire congregation. And men can do that in a way that women cannot, as the leaders of that organization, by God's created order. So when you have a woman in that position, it's more likely that the current trend toward evaluating pastors as simply spiritual people who have good ideas that you can agree with or disagree with, that idea becomes more prominent. Oh, that's just what the pastor thinks. Whereas the type of teaching that we want to promote in the church, that is also what Scripture promotes, is that when the pastor is, when a faithful pastor preaches or teaches or performs activities, it is God himself preaching or teaching or performing those activities within that congregation.
We're going to talk more about that on the other side of this break. Dr. Nathan Jastrom will be with us for a few minutes, a couple more questions from our audience, and some more phone calls. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is chairman of the Department of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Issues, Etc. is underwritten in part by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, and Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. If you've ever considered the vocation of pastor, you just heard a question from a vicar. He's still considering it. The church is also considering him. We'll see what happens. If you've ever considered the vocation of the pastor, check out these two Christ-centered, cross-focused seminaries. Visit our website tonight, issuesetc.org, and look for Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, and Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. And then, when we come back from the break, a good question. Is God patriarchal? We'll be right back.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.